Well, if you would, meet me once again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 is where we're going to be at this morning. In light of this verse, I did something this past week I've never done before. I took a shoe inventory in our home. These are not our shoes, by the way. That's a stock photo. But as I looked around our house, I saw a lot of different types of shoes that our family has, and it actually surprised me by all the variety that there is. And I think if you were to do the same in your own home and took a shoe inventory, I think you would find the same kind of variety in your house. It's amazing how many different kinds of shoes we typical people use for different occasions in life. For example, in our home, I saw some slippers that, of course, are meant for comfort to be worn inside. And I saw a whole lot of tennis shoes. Some are worn for casual, everyday occasions. Others are worn for running and athletic events. And, of course, the old beat-up ones are used for yard work. And then there's a special kind of shoe worn for maximum traction. We have soccer cleats, track cleats, baseball cleats. And I also saw a lot of different types of boots. Some are worn for hiking. Others are worn for the snow. Some are designed to deal with the rain. Some even have wheels on them you can roll on. And even some have a blade that you can glide on ice with. Then there are dress shoes. Some of those have high heels. Some of those have low heels. Some of them lace up. Some are loafers. Then there are summer-related shoes and water-related shoes, like open-toed sandals, flip-flops, flippers, water shoes. And of course, I can name some other shoes, but you get the point. Shoes are really important depending on what we are doing. There are several different functions for different activities that we do. And these shoes help in all of those occasions. Well, the same is true in the ancient Roman Empire. Of course, they didn't have the same kind of variety with shoes that we do today, but they did have different types of shoes. For example, the Roman soldiers had special boots that gave firm footing while marching and fighting. While walking, first century soldiers, of course, did not have to worry about stepping on landmines like soldiers today have to worry about. But ancient soldiers did have to concern themselves with sharp spikes made of wood. Their enemy would place these wooden spikes down in the ground and cover over them with soft dirt, camouflage it with leaves. And if a soldier didn't have the right kind of footwear and he stepped on the spike, well, you can imagine what happened. Advancing soldiers needed sturdy boots. Boots that would prevent spikes from piercing through their feet. It didn't matter if these Roman soldiers had the best armor you could have for that day, covering them from head down to their ankles. If they didn't have the right kind of shoes, they were in big trouble. If a soldier's foot was badly injured, he was taken out of the battle before it even began. A soldier simply could not firmly stand. A soldier that could not run, a soldier that could not march or fight because his feet were injured, didn't stand a chance in hand-to-hand combat. He was a soldier that was certainly going to be slayed. So it was absolutely critical that Roman soldiers wore boots that were specifically designed for marching and for battle. So that's what they wore. They wore rugged semi-boots that had leather straps that laced and tied in all different directions. This made the boots tight on their feet, made them secure on their feet so that they would not fall off. The open sections on the sides of the sandals and around the ankles gave extra ventilation as well as comfort to the soldiers. And also these semi-boots had very thick soles on them so nothing could penetrate through them. And the soles also had hobnails. These were small metal nails that protruded from the bottom of the soles. And these hobnails gave them extra grip on the soil. prevented them from easily slipping, sliding, and falling in the middle of combat. These boots allowed the soldier to stand firm on his feet and hold his ground as he fought. Well, in our text for today, in Ephesians 6:15, the Apostle Paul says we need to wear spiritual boots like that in our fight against our enemy, the devil. We need spiritual shoes to help us hold our ground. You remember, standing firm against the spiritual forces of darkness is the basic theme of Paul's final section in Ephesians 6:10 through 20. As we considered 2 weeks ago, putting on the belt of truth helps us with that. Knowing the truth of God's word, telling the truth, living truthful lives protects us against the lies of Satan. Also, the breastplate of righteousness helps to spiritually protect us. You'll recall from last week, a soldier's breastplate protected him all the way around his torso. It protected his vital organs, such as his heart and his bowels. You remember in ancient Hebrew thought, the heart represented the will and mind, and the bowels represented feelings or emotions. So the breastplate of righteousness spiritually represents protecting our heart, mind, and emotions from the devil, who knows he can get us to commit any kind of sin if he can get a hold of our thinking and our emotions. So the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness are very important pieces of our spiritual armor. But just as a soldier is absolutely useless in battle if he cannot stay on his feet, so too we as Christian soldiers cannot stand firm against the devil if we are not wearing the right kind of spiritual boots. We might have our loins girded up with truth. That is, we might be prepared to fight Satan by knowing and living the truth. We might put on the breastplate of righteousness by recognizing our positional righteousness in Christ. We might practice his righteousness. We may know that his righteousness protects our thinking and our feelings. So again, these are very crucial pieces of the whole armor of God. But the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness are not going to help us very much if we don't have on the right kind of spiritual boots. If we're wearing the wrong kind of spiritual shoes, we'll step on, as it were, a spiritual spike and be taken out of the battle even before it begins. Or we'll slip and fall during the battle. Bottom line, we must have a solid base. If we're going to successfully fight and defeat Satan, we must be able to stand firm, which again is the primary point that Paul is making in his final section of this epistle. As I read now the verses that we've covered in this section up to this point, I want you to note how often Paul uses the word stand or stand firm. Beginning in Ephesians 6:10, the apostle writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand." That's actually the same Greek word used for stand, meaning to stand your ground. "Withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as our text for today says, as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So you can see, obviously, the repetition of the word stand, stand firm, withstand, make Paul's point very obvious. He wants us to stand firm against our enemy, the devil. And of course, having our feet shod or fitted with the readiness or the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace is critical to accomplishing that objective of standing firm. So in today's passage, verse 15, Paul seeks to convey this main idea. To stand firm against the devil, we must be ready by putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. spiritual battle boot referred to as the readiness of the gospel of peace is the third piece of God's armor that we must put on for spiritual warfare. No doubt, Paul here is using a deliberate irony by saying the gospel of peace enables us to wage war successfully. Usually when we think of war and peace, we think of two things that are diametrically opposed to one another. But in spiritual warfare, the gospel of peace is what gives us firm footing to successfully war against the devil. This morning, I just want to answer two simple questions, starting with this one. What is the gospel of peace that we are to defend? In the Greek, for verse 15, Paul actually does not explicitly use the word shoes, but they're clearly implied. The apostle more literally says, having shod your feet with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Well, what does shod mean? That's not a word we use very often. It means to equip or to fit with a shoe. So that's how shoes are implied here. Now, given that readiness or preparation in this verse is a noun, Paul is emphasizing the content of the gospel's message. The apostle is basically saying believers' feet are made ready to stand firm against Satan through the gospel of peace. Because they understand the gospel message, they're prepared to fight against evil powers. Embracing the true good news prepares them to defend themselves against the lies of Satan. Knowing that they have already been reconciled to God affords them sure footing for the fight. They're ready for the fight. Also, this idea of readiness is that of a Christian being ready to verbally defend his belief in the gospel whenever he's challenged by an unbeliever. Well, as I've already alluded to, and probably most of you already know, the word gospel means good news. It is the good news declaration that says, even though we as sinners deserve eternal condemnation for sinning against God, God in love sent his Son to bear the penalty of our sin, the penalty that we deserve. He sent his Son to bear the wrath of God in our place for us so that we might be rescued from his judgment. The way we receive this gift of God for salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We do not earn this gift of salvation. We don't merit it. We don't work for it through religious good deeds. No, it is a gift from God. We simply believe Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God for us and thus believe Jesus was qualified to atone for our sins, which he bore in himself as he hung on the cross. John 3:16, of course, summarizes the gospel quite nicely. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul said that same thing in a more succinct fashion to the Philippian jailer when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's the simple gospel message. But let's understand there's nothing simplistic about the gospel. It's so profound. It's so infinitely deep. No human being can possibly plumb its depths of significance. For example, in our text, the gospel is defined as peace. This good news of peace, according to Scripture, is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his redemptive death, Jesus achieved peace between God and his people, that is, saved sinners. They were once at war with God. They once were in a very adversarial relationship, a hostile relationship with God. Some Christians before their salvation showed their hostility with a very active resistance, while others were much more passive in their indifference toward God. But in either case, they were against God. And yet Jesus came to deal with that alienation between them and God by reconciling them through his atoning death. He made peace between them and God through the shedding of his blood upon Mount Calvary's cross. Here in a few minutes, we're going to further consider the objective positional peace that we have with God as believers. We're also going to look at the subjective practical peace of God that we as believers have within our hearts. But let's just know this for now. It is by believing the gospel of peace that Christians are prepared to stand firm in the battle against Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul writes, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand." What is it, Christian friend, that will allow you to stand when Satan attacks you, when unbelievers scoff at you? What is it that will allow you to stand? It is embracing the gospel of peace. It is appropriating it for yourself. You'll stand. You'll not slip and fall spiritually if you are wearing gospel shoes, as it were. Even if your unsaved spouse opposes you, even if other family members or coworkers or classmates oppose you, you can stand firm if you are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that allowed the 4th century theologian Athanasius to valiantly stand firm for a Trinitarian doctrine against the heresy of Arianism? What allowed him to stand up for truth, for Scripture, for the Lord Jesus, even though he was told that the whole world was against him? What is it that allowed him to do that? He wore gospel shoes. What is it that allowed Martin Luther to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other"? He wore gospel shoes. What is it that allowed Charles Spurgeon to stand firm during what was called the downgrade controversy? It's a controversy in which many in Spurgeon's denomination, the Baptist Union, were compromising on essential doctrines of the faith. Many in his denomination were denying the infallibility of the Scriptures. They were denying the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They were denying the existence of hell, and they were affirming wrongly universal salvation. And so Spurgeon stood firm against all of this heresy because he wore the gospel shoes. What about you? Christian, are you wearing the gospel shoes? Are you standing firm in the gospel of peace? Paul wraps up his first epistle to the Corinthian believers with this challenge. He said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." In other words, don't be a cowardly Christian. Be a courageous Christian. Take a stand for truth. Take a stand for Jesus. Take a stand against sin. Act like a strong soldier of the cross. Are you doing that as a Christian today? What will prepare you to do that? Gospel shoes. What will prepare you to stand firm against Satan and help you to spot all of his false gospels that are out there today? It is being shod with the gospel of peace, by embracing, by appropriating the gospel of peace for yourselves. Well, let's enlarge on this a little bit more by answering our second main question for today. What does the readiness that comes from putting on the gospel of peace symbolize? Four things I want to mention here. The gospel of peace represents, first, the readiness that comes from putting on the gospel of peace symbolizes the Christian's peace with God. Earlier in Ephesians, we saw how Paul mentioned some different aspects of peace which the gospel brings to us as Christians. And one of those aspects, really the most fundamental or foundational aspect, is our objective peace with God. It's already touched on. Before our conversion as Christians, because of our sin, we were at enmity with God. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated, having no hope and without God in the world." Along these lines in Romans 5:6 through 10 and Colossians 1:21, Paul describes our former unsaved condition this way. He says that we were helpless and hopeless. We were ungodly. We were sinful. We were evil deed doers. We were hostile in mind toward God. We were enemies of God. We were objects of God's wrath. But God, in mercy, graciously pursued peace with us by sending his Son. Jesus came for the purpose of making peace between God and us through his atoning sacrifice. Ephesians 2:17, Paul says, through his cross, Christ came and preached peace to us who were far off. Why? So that we could be reconciled to God. Therefore, now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He's reconciled us to God, and now we have access to God. Paul went on to say in Ephesians 2:18 and 19, through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we were once God's enemies, but now we are God's friends. And even more, we are now God's children. He's made peace with us through our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul in Romans 5:10 and verse 1 states, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. In this vein, Paul writes in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So in our battles with Satan, it's critical for us to always remember that we are no longer at war with God, no longer at enmity with him. Instead, we are now in a position of peace with him, and that position never changes. It was achieved through the blood of Christ. We cannot successfully fight the evil one unless we remember this. Why is this the case? This is the case because our enemy is always trying to separate us from the Lord. Now, thankfully, he cannot ultimately do that. But our adversary, the devil, tries to put a wedge in our relationship with the Lord. He tries to separate us in terms of our dependence upon the Lord and our fellowship with him. The evil one doesn't want us delighting in God. He doesn't want us looking to him for strength. Because if we're looking to him for strength, then he will strengthen us, putting on the armor of God and defeat Satan. Of course, Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants to pit us against God so we don't look to the Lord, thereby cutting off our source of power to successfully stand against him. Of course, Satan tries many different methods to drive a wedge in our relationship with the Lord. But usually the devil starts by suggesting a wrong view of God, like he did with Eve in the garden. Satan does this so we'll distrust God. So we'll become resentful toward God. For example, when we're going through a rough trial, Satan can suggest that God doesn't really love us. He doesn't really care for us. That God is only a God of wrath and judgment, not of love and mercy. Satan suggests that God is a God who's just sort of up in heaven, looking down with a baseball bat in hand, ready to knock us over the head the moment that we spiritually slip up. Of course, that is a distorted view of God. It's not a scriptural view of God. Truth of the matter is, the Lord is all of those things I just mentioned. He is a God of love and mercy, and he's also a God of wrath and judgment. And all of this is proven in the cross of Christ. And we've got to remember all of this if we're going to successfully defeat Satan. We must remember to put on the gospel of peace. That is, we must remember that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, died in our place to bridge that chasm between God and us as sinners. Jesus laid down his life to pay the penalty of our sins, to give us his righteousness so we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have access to God, be at peace with God, to know God in a personal, loving relationship. That's not how Satan wants us to see God. Satan wants us to see God as sort of an overbearing, harsh, intolerable, unloving father. And he wants us to have that view of God so we won't commune with him. We'll be afraid of him, stay away from him. So we won't trust him, and thereby not put on his armor to stand against Satan. You see, Satan's scheme is for us to have a twisted view of God. Because he knows if we have a wrong view of God, our fellowship and our dependence on God will be hindered. And if that's the case, then we will be easy prey. We'll be easy to defeat. Satan knows a wrong view of God destroys our footing as Christians. So to prevent this, what does Paul urge us to do? He urges us to have a right view of God, to see who God really is, that he is a God who is for us. He's not against us, that he wants to bless us, not to punish us. So Paul urges us to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, because when we do that, we have a right view of God. Reminds us who he really is. The gracious God who sent his son to remove the hostile barrier that once existed between us and God. And when we remember this, we'll be on the firm footing that we need to stand against Satan or any of his children, unbelievers who would oppose us. Let's be very clear on this. Satan, his minions, unbelievers, his children are going to attack us. Just as they hated and persecuted Christ, they're going to hate and persecute us. But when we preach to ourselves, I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear because God is on my side. When we preach to ourselves, the good news is God has sought peace with me. He's no longer my enemy, but he's my father now who defends me and who strengthens me. He gives me all of his resources to win in this present battle. We preach this kind of good news to ourselves, our feet will be firmly anchored on solid ground, and we'll be able to successfully resist the devil. We'll be ready to do that. Next, the readiness that comes from putting on the gospel of peace symbolizes the Christian's peace of God. Now, this subpoint sounds very similar to the last one we just looked at. But there is, of course, one more change in it. Change from the word with to the word of. So instead of peace with God, we're now considering peace of God. The two are different, but they're also connected. We've got to understand peace with God makes possible the peace of God. Peace with God is the foundation for the peace of God. As believers, our peace with God is an objective, positional, factual peace that's outside of ourselves. Because Christ has reconciled us to God, we're no longer at war with God. Instead, we're in this permanent position of peace with him, and nothing can ever change that. The peace, that kind of peace is not based on our feelings. It's factual. But based on the fact of our objective positional peace with God outside of ourselves, we can experience the subjective, practical peace of God within our hearts. And Jesus spoke of this peace that we feel when he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." God's will for us as Christians is to go through life, including those very difficult times of trial, with a peace of heart. It's not his will for us to live worried-filled or fear-filled lives. Why? Because Christ has given us the promise of his peace. This is why Paul commands, do not be anxious about anything. If we go through the Christian life worried, fearful, it's an indication that we've got on the wrong kind of boots. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I've mentioned this before. The reason that a lion roars loudly is to intimidate, to incite fear in his prey. And likewise, Satan seeks to make us fearful. He wants us to worry, to be anxious, to be afraid about failing at something or losing something. He wants us to be fearful of what others think about us. He wants us to fear in our present circumstances. He wants us to fear about what the future holds for us. He wants us to be afraid. And the reason for that is because when we are fearful, we're not trusting God. And when we're not trusting God, our spiritual footing is shaky. And when our spiritual footing is shaky, Satan has a much easier time defeating us, causing us to sin. Our readiness for battle comes from God's peace, which is why he tells us to put on his peace. Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So as believers, we must let the peace of God rule our hearts, not fear. We must not be fearful of rejection or fear failure or fear poor health or fear losing relationships in our life or losing our job or fear anything. Anything that dominates our thinking with fear is not of God. In all honesty before the Lord this morning, are you tormented by fear? Are you crippled by fear? Friend, I want to say to you, if that is the case, that is not of God. That is of Satan. He wants you to go through life as a slave to fear. But God wants you to go through life as his child, knowing his peace. Christian friend, Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." 1 John 4:18 states, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." A loving earthly father doesn't want his kids to worry about things. He doesn't want them to worry about their needs like food and shelter and clothing and safety. He doesn't want them fretting over their future. So as much as he possibly can, what does an earthly loving father do? He tries to control events and things the best he can for the good of his children. And the same is true regarding our Heavenly Father. The only difference is, unlike earthly fathers, God is all powerful and he is all wise. He actually is in control over all things and he loves us. And that is why we need to trust him rather than fear. We can know at all times and in all situations that God loves us and he's working together all things for our good, which we know is greater conformity to Christ. So how can we put on the peace of God instead of fear? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. There Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So to have the peace of God in our hearts, what do we got to do? We first of all have got to reject anxiety. We've got to reject fear. Because what does fear really say? Fear basically says, "God, I don't trust you." And instead, we must pray, because here's what prayer says. Prayer says, "God, I do trust you." And while we pray, and of course at all other times, we must also be thankful. We are to give thanks to God. Why? Because thankfulness thinks on the good that God has already done for us in the past and the good he intends still yet to do for us. And so what does this do? This reinforces the peace of God that we have within. Conversely, complaining wrongly dwells on, thinks on the idea that God has done something bad to me, or he intends to do something bad to me. And obviously, if we're thinking along those lines, it's going to cause great turmoil in our hearts, a storm within. It's going to rob us of peace. Complaining is basically another way of just saying, God, you either are not in sovereign control of my life, or if you are in sovereign control of my life, you're running my life the wrong way. So complaining is what? Complaining is either an assault on God's goodness or his greatness. And both things are very bad. Instead, our heart needs to constantly think on the good news that we are now at peace with God. We need to dwell on the reality that he only intended good for us in the past. The cross of Jesus Christ proves that point. And he intends good for us in the future. So no matter what trial we are going through in our life right now, our hearts should experience the peace of God. As Paul asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can. Not even Satan can prevail over us. Nobody, no circumstance, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian friend, you need to repeatedly meditate on that truth. You need to apply that truth to yourself. And if you do, you will have the peace of God in your heart. And further, you will have peace with God's people. Our next point. The readiness that comes from putting on the gospel of peace symbolizes the Christian's peace with God's people. Now you remember way back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we saw this theme. There, Paul teaches on the mystery of the gospel, which God unites Jews and Gentiles together as one in Christ. Writing about us who are Gentile believers, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So it's saying Christ, our peace, did what? He brought together these two formerly hostile groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and he reconciled them. He made them one in Christ. All believers are one. Through the blood of Jesus, there is peace between Jews and Gentiles. We have to understand, Satan wants us to forget that we are one in Christ with other believers. He wants us to forget that so he can cause disunity in the body of Christ. So let's understand, our battle against Satan is not just an individual battle. It's also a corporate battle. It's all of us. It's a collective battle. And disunity is one of the devil's major weapons that he uses against the church. Sometimes he brings disunity in the body of Christ through racism, like we saw in the early church with Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes he sows discord through doctrine. Many times Satan uses pride or personal preferences to get Christians to fight with one another. And of course he does this for one simple reason. He knows if we're fighting each other, guess who we're not fighting? We're not fighting him. Instead, we're doing his evil will. Satan seeks to destroy the church and creating strife often over very petty matters. It's one of Satan's most common methods. So we've got to be alert to this scheme. Brethren, we should love and be at peace with the brethren here. Every single brother and sister in Christ in this place. There should be a genuine love and peace with them. You should love those who love the true gospel of peace. The question is do you? Do you love them? Are you at peace with them? Or are you here this morning holding a grudge of some sort against someone else in this room? Some resentment against them? Well, if so, you need to get that right with them and the Lord today. Because if you don't, you're going to give the devil a foothold. Be reconciled to them. Be at peace with your brother and sister in Christ. You must, if you are going to be ready to stand against the devil. Finally, the readiness that comes from putting on the gospel of peace symbolizes the Christian's proclamation of the gospel. Now, let's understand, there is absolutely no question where the emphasis in our text is. Paul is emphasizing us to be ready to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. The emphasis really is not primarily on evangelizing the lost by proclaiming the gospel. The emphasis is not primarily on feet mobility, going somewhere, but the emphasis instead is on feet stability. The emphasis on standing firm in the gospel, not taking the gospel to the lost. Okay, so we understand what the emphasis is. Nevertheless, the notion of readiness seems to suggest the proclamation of the gospel is a legitimate application. There are some good theologians out there that argue that our text held within its larger context has absolutely nothing to do with declaring the gospel. But I believe that interpretation is a bit rigid and flawed. And I think so for a few reasons. Number one, in the same paragraph as our text, if you look down at verse 19 in chapter 6, Paul urges the Ephesian believers to do what? To pray for him so he will boldly proclaim the gospel. So it seems quite apparent as Paul was writing this particular paragraph, he had proclamation of the gospel on his mind. Also, going back to Ephesians 2:17, Paul talks about Jesus coming and preaching what? Preaching peace. And as we've already seen in this final section of Ephesians, there are multiple uses to every piece of the armor of God. So I ask the simple question, why can't there be multiple uses for the shoes of the gospel? Especially since there are several passages that strongly suggest gospel preaching. Why can't gospel shoes both stand firm in the gospel and march forward by advancing it, by preaching it? The Roman soldier shoes certainly had multiple uses. They were intended to help the soldier both be stable as they fought, as well as mobile, march. And our gospel shoes should be likewise. We should both stand firm in fighting against the devil, and we should go to evangelize unbelievers. Just understand, part of being ready is being ready to go and share the gospel of peace with the lost. And we break that down as far as the ready portion of that equation. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready or prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. And as far as the going and sharing part of the equation, Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. As you may know, in Romans 10:15, Paul quotes that passage from Isaiah when he says, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So one of our responsibilities as believers is to go and share the gospel with the lost. And why do we do that? We do that so that they, like us, can be reconciled with God, can be at peace with God, can have access to God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ who employ the lost. Be reconciled to God. So, yes, as Christian soldiers, most certainly, as the emphasis on this message has primarily been, we are to play defense. We are most certainly to stand firm. That's Paul's main point. But let's also understand, just as an army that only plays defense will be eventually overcome by the enemy, so too we will be overcome by our enemy, Satan, if all we do is play defense. We must also play offense. We must also be on the advance. We're called to advance the kingdom of God by preaching, by spreading the gospel of peace. And if we don't do that, we won't stand firm defensively. We will be overcome by the enemy. Let's understand, if Satan dulls our zeal for sharing the gospel, it's only a matter of time before our zeal in standing firm in the gospel will wane as well. Conversely, the most victorious Christians are witnessing Christians. And I just want to ask you this morning, is that you? Are you ready to march? Are you ready to advance the gospel? Theologian Lehman Strauss comments, "The soldier's shoes are not the dancing slippers of this world or the lounging slippers of the slothful, but the shoes of the Christian warrior who knows Christ and makes him known." Brethren, do you have your battle boots on? Are you ready? Because you put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, and you're putting them on every day and throughout the day. Are you doing that? If not, you're not going to be prepared to stand firm against Satan. I ask you, are you constantly preaching to yourself that you are at peace with God, so now you can experience the peace of God? Are you at peace with God's people? And are you proclaiming the gospel of peace? To stand firm against the devil, we must be ready by putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Let's bow for prayer.